Hello, everyone, and welcome to the Out of My Mind podcast. This is Keith Crosby, your host, and this is a podcast where we take a look at the crazy world around us through the lens of Scripture. And today's podcast is questions from our mailbag. And our mailbag has great questions this time about how to talk to people on their deathbed, why atheists in particular seem to always target Christianity as opposed to the other world religions, just tons of really good, profound questions. So I hope you'll enjoy this podcast. So let's get started. And this question is really interesting. I have never been asked this question before. What drives your ministry, or what drives a biblical ministry? Does your missiology inform your ecclesiology, or your ecclesiology inform your missiology? Now, some of you are rightly wondering, what in the world does that mean? That sounds about as exciting as a discussion as watching paint dry. But actually, this is a very, very profound question. So let me put that in layman's terms. Does your doctrine of the church determine your practice, your outreach, your missions, your evangelism, or does your evangelism, outreach, and missions determine your doctrine of the church? And some of you may be wondering, well, why does that even matter? It matters, and it matters deeply. If you go back to the 80s with the seeker-sensitive movement and the 90s and early 2000s with the rise of the emergent church, you'll understand the significance of this question. If you go back to the beginnings of the social gospel in the late 19th and 20th centuries, you'll understand the importance of this as well. Because at it is your understanding of the Christian church and perhaps Christianity itself. It begins with an understanding of what the church is. The ecclesia comes from two Greek words, ek, which means out of, it's a preposition, and kaleo, which means to call or to be called. When you go through the New Testament, the ecclesia represents those called out of the kingdom of darkness and into God's marvelous light, those called out of the world and into a relationship with Jesus Christ. Ecclesia, ekkaleo. Why does this matter? Because the church is to be made up of Christians, and its purpose is to worship and glorify God. So your understanding of your purpose and your identity in Christ will drive your worship. You see this in Acts 2 implicitly at Peter's Pentecost sermon, but you see it clearly in the Great Commission in Matthew 28:18-20. Now, many people leave off verse 18, but it basically says, "And Jesus came to them and said to them, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Go therefore into all nations, making disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to do all that I've commanded you." Then you have the pastoral epistles, and you have this in 1 Timothy, where Paul talks about the church is the pillar and ground of the truth. It is the household of faith. And he talks about in 1 Timothy about how to conduct yourselves as believers in the household of faith. The church is for believers, not unbelievers. Unbelievers may show up. You may have unprofessing Christians who are really unbelievers in your ranks. There may be present at times a mixed multitude in the church, but the church is for believers. We go outside the church to fulfill the first half of the Great Commission, to make disciples, to share the gospel, and when people are saved, to baptize them, and then they come into the church. Then they are catechized. They are taught to do all that Christ commanded them and to repeat that process of going, making disciples, baptizing, and discipling. What happened decades ago is that the church began to be revamped. It was really popularized at Willow Creek and later at Saddleback, where the church service was bent around accommodating the sensibilities of the unbeliever. The likes of Rick Warren and Bill Hybels wanted to find their felt needs. If you could find their felt needs, if you could meet their felt needs, then you could somehow earn the right to evangelize them, and they might believe you if they liked you. And so the worship services over the years were adapted. The cross was taken out, mentions of sin and repentance were taken away. And really, when you start bending the worship service around the unbeliever, you have bent it away from worshiping the one true God. That ultimately results in a crooked or bent missiology, how we approach the world with our Christian mission. And that's where the social gospel invaded also, even before this, that basically, if you treat people nice, if you give them things, if you give them food, if you give them clothes, they'll become Christians, maybe. But I remember a mission agency in India warning that three bowls of rice does not a convert make. We are reminded that the gospel isn't an offense. It's a stench in the nostrils of those who are perishing, but it is the aroma of life to those who are being saved. And so salvation is a work of God. It's a supernatural work. When you forget that, you start to forget the tenets of the gospel, and they begin to become negotiated away. As we have seen so much in the late 19th century, the 20th century, and now the 21st century churches, I see that in many churches in the San Jose area. They open the gates so wide, you might say, the doors so wide to appeal to everybody, that eventually they have no convictions to speak of other than love Jesus and be saved, and it's not quite that simple. Because Jesus taught in Mark, repent and believe the gospel. The kingdom is now at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. And Peter taught at Pentecost, repent and believe the gospel. And they did, and 2,000 souls were added that day without meeting anybody's felt needs or being nice to people, but just telling them the truth. Now, don't get me wrong. I'm not saying we should be mean to people or inhospitable. What I am saying is your doctrine of the church, your understanding of the church, should drive your missiology and not the other way around. That would be backwards, and it results in a non-gospel. It results in a church filled with unbelievers, and these unbelievers therefore start to make decisions about how the church should be operated because they are inadvertently and sometimes intentionally welcomed into church membership. Because the church membership isn't limited to believers, because they forget the purpose of the church, which is to worship God and to glorify God, not to just to please men. I hope that helps. The next question is kind of interesting, and it was this. How was Adam able to communicate and to think and to express himself and to name the animals? How did he acquire speech if he'd only been alive for one day? That's a great question, too. I think the answer to that is found in Genesis 1:31, and God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. That means complete. It's just not qualitative. It has to do with a teleological or completion sense of the idea. Remember the biblical record in Genesis 1 and 2, and also 3, God created a perfect world, a complete world, a world that was self-sustaining. And everything was already seed-bearing, the plants and the fish of the sea. They were all fully developed. He didn't just scatter seeds everywhere. And so everything was created mature and mature in appearance. The mountains, the trees, the birds, the fish, everything. And that included human beings. But there's an extra twist, if you want to call it that, with human beings. And that shows up in 1:26 and 1:27, where God says, and let us create man in our own image and own likeness. And then it says, in the image and likeness of God, he created them, male and female, he created them. We are very different than the rest of creation. We were created mature, and we were created in the image and likeness of God. I'm reminded that spiders build the same nest over and over again, that cardinals sing the same song over and over again, but human beings are created with the capacity for art, for construction, for variation, for creativity. We have thinkers and feelers. We are not just driven by impulses, but we possess intelligence. In that sense, our capacity for language and creativity or intellect is very different than the animal kingdom. Add to that God, creating everything mature, likely, for lack of a better descriptive term, work with me here, downloaded categories of knowledge, wisdom, language, some sense of vocabulary so that we could communicate with him, and of course he would communicate with us. We serve a supernatural sovereign God. He laid out the plan for his creation, he who declares the end from the beginning, and he executed it, and at the pinnacle of that creation was mankind, which was created for fellowship with him and to care for the earth and the world and the universe that he created. And so he likely equipped human beings, Adam, in advance, and gave him the capacity for language and categorization and discernment when he made him. That would enable him to operate as a free moral agent later, making choices for good or for evil. Now, the next question is along these same lines, sort of, and it's an interesting question from someone outside the church. I don't like my human body. I think the human body is limiting. Is it wrong as a Christian to not like the human body and to regret its limitations since God gave me a human body? Again, I have to say, this is a mailbag of firsts, because there are questions that have never been asked before quite like this. And this, again, is a great question. And not to be critical, but this is one of the reasons why we need to be whole Bible Christians, because we forget our biblical anthropology, the doctrine of man, and our biblical harmatology, that's the doctrine of sin. As with the previous question, we remember that we were created in the image and likeness of God as the pinnacle of God's creation. At the end of his creative process, you might say, we were created mature. We had everything we needed. God gave us a perfect world, perfect minds, perfect bodies, and a perfect relationship with him. And what happens in Genesis chapter 3? We sin against him. We rebel. God puts us under a death sentence. He puts us under a curse. He curses the ground because of us. He curses the entire universe because we introduce something of a strain, of a pathogen, call it a virus, call it a cancer, whatever you want to call it. The book of Romans, it talks about that the whole universe groans under the weight of sin, looking for its ultimate redemption. And so do we. The human limitations under which we suffer today were imposed on us by ourselves when we rebelled against God. We vandalized ourselves. We vandalized the universe. That's why the universe groans under the weight of sin, looking forward to its ultimate redemption. And that's why we too look forward to our ultimate redemption when we die and go home to be with the Lord as born-again believers, or when Christ returns to make all things new. But we have to remember why things are the way things are, and our limitations are the result of original and personal sin. Sin makes you stupid. Sin brings disease, sickness, sadness, suffering, war. The Bible tells us in Romans 5:12, therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, that would be Adam, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. Call it the sin principle, call it the second law of thermodynamics. Things age and die. Things go from order to chaos. And the same is true of the human mind and the human body as a result of Adam's fall in the Garden of Eden. And unless you think you were treated unfairly or hard done by, remember this, that we sin on our own today, and we have much more revelation than they did then than people did in Bible times. Here's another one that I just find fascinating. And it's this: why do atheists, the angry atheist or the cultural atheist who are so popular today, seem to zero in on Christianity, but they leave alone Mormonism or Judaism or Islam or all the other world religions? Why did they single out Christianity in particular? And I think this is a good observation. I don't know that it's entirely true. I do think at times some very, very brave atheists have singled out Islam with all of its atrocities throughout history and today. But you're right. Generally speaking, they zero in on Christianity. And why is that? And the answer is quite simple. Because they know it's true. Because they know that the God of Christianity is the God, and to acknowledge Christianity, to not assault Christianity, to not attack Christianity, be to give up too much ground. They need to believe, they need to convince themselves that Christianity is in fact not true, when they know just the opposite is so. How do I know that? Because God doesn't believe in atheists, and he doesn't believe in agnostics. How can I say that? Because the Bible says so. Where? Well, I say this jokingly, you asked for it. I'm going to have to give you a rather lengthy passage of scripture that lays this out for you clearly. I want you to listen carefully to what I read and think about the world that we live in today. And that passage is Romans 1:18-32. Listen, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness do what? Suppress the truth. For, because what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, listen to this, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made. So what? They are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. This talks about their self-deception. Watch this. Verse 22, claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. They worship rocks and stones and altars and also the environment. Verse 24, therefore, God gave them up to the lust of their hearts, to impurity, to dishonoring their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. So God gave them what they wanted. They wanted to be free from Him. He let them go in their restraint. Verse 26, for this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions, for their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. Sound familiar? And men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. Verse 28, watch this. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness. Let me just stop right here. Think about our culture today. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They were full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Does this not describe our culture? Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they do not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. Now, I hope you got that. These people know that God exists. They suppress the truth and unrighteousness. They deceive themselves. They'll worship anything but God. And because they are so stubborn and stiff-necked, God lets them go. And you have this whole characterization that God has revealed Himself in nature. He's made Himself known in every conceivable way. And they're like the stubborn person who stands on a hill. And you say, hey, what kind of hill is that you're standing on? And they say, hill? What hill? They look around them and evidence of God is everywhere. And yet they refuse to believe and they get angry. They become violent. They become discourteous. And furthermore, they cause others to stumble by encouraging them to do the same, knowing that what they're doing is wrong and brings a terrible penalty with it. And so God doesn't believe in atheists or agnostics, because there's nowhere you can go in the world, as it says in Psalm 19, where the creation doesn't proclaim the glory of God and His existence, but they pretend to believe otherwise. And when confronted with the facts, they get angry. They become discourteous. They become condescending, insulting. And Christianity has that pegged. And that's why atheists target Christianity. That's why Christianity seems to be the lightning rod for their ire, because that God has them nailed, has them pegged, and they therefore focus their fire on the Christian faith. Because as God says through Solomon's pen in the book of Ecclesiastes, God has put eternity in their hearts, and they know who He is, they know where He is, and they refuse to acknowledge Him, as it said in Romans 1, 18 to 32. So they celebrate the indigenous religions, or at least show them courtesy. They leave Islam alone for the most part, probably out of fear. They leave all the other religions and cults alone because they don't represent a credible threat to their ideology. They can't challenge that ideology because they have so many gaps and holes in their belief system, whereas Christianity is a coherent belief system because it comes from a coherent God who created all things, who does all things well. And because He created us in His image, He knows what makes us tick, and He knows how to reveal Himself to us and has done so. He knows how to prick our conscience to remind us of His existence and call us to repentance, and the other religions don't. And so the atheists zero in on Christianity. Next question, and this is an important one. What do I say to a relative who professes Christ, but I'm really not sure where they stand and they're on their deathbed? What do I say to them? What can I say to them quickly is the question that's answered. I'm summarizing it. It's a little bit more lengthy than that. And my answer is, be very careful, be very kind, be very patient. Don't overload their mind. If they're on their deathbed, they may not be as clear thinking as you'd like them to be. And you might want to ask them, if they know they're dying, if they are ready to meet God, if they are ready to meet Christ, and see what they say. If they say, well, I'm not sure, or I hope so, then you have a room to ask additional questions. And these days, because of the confusion of the term born again and people just praying a prayer when they're five and relying on that the rest of their lives, I would instead ask them, is Christ in you? And hear what they say. They may say yes, they may say no, they may say, I don't know. They may say, well, I hope I'm good enough to meet Christ or something like that. If they say they're not ready, or if they say they aren't sure, or if they say they hope they'll be good enough, then you really have an entryway. Even if they say, yes, I'm ready to meet him and Christ is in me, you still have an entryway. If they say yes, you might ask them, well, that's good to hear. Why do you say that? On what basis do you say that? And again, you're asking questions. If they say, well, I trusted Christ as my Lord and Savior, and I'm trusting in him, well, then you have a good answer, and you might just go from there to encouraging them in the faith and maybe praying with them and praying the gospel just to be sure, or maybe reading as an encouragement the 23rd Psalm, which ends, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. You want to be encouraging and comforting. But if they say something like, well, I hope I'll be good enough, then you take them to the scriptures and keep it simple. Romans 3:23. Well, nobody's good enough, you know, not you, not me, not anybody. The Bible says, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And then take them to Romans 6:23. And the Bible says, the wages of sin, the consequences of sin, the result of sin is death. But the free gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. And from there, you might take them to Romans 10, 9 and forward, where it says, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For, because with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame, for there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And now maybe it's time for another question, and you ask them, have you called on the name of the Lord in this way? Have you called on the name of the Lord for salvation? And then see what their answer is, and see if they haven't, if they'd be receptive to doing so, and maybe you sort of help and shepherd them through how to do that. Here's where A, B, C might come in. A is they admit that they're a sinner. B is they believe that Jesus and Jesus alone can save. And C, that they commit and confess that this is true, and they commit themselves to him. And at that point, it's all in God's hands. It's God who's going to be the Savior. God does the saving. You deliver the message. You can lead a horse to water, but you can't make them drink. It's not your fault if they don't believe, but you've done your best, humanly speaking. Now, I would do a couple of things to prepare for such an encounter. I would get my Bible out and just put a couple of slips of paper to mark out those few passages so that I could turn to them if they weren't in my head already. And that way, you're sort of good to go, and you can show them that the Bible is your authority by demonstrating that you are looking in the Bible with these passages, for these passages. You're not just making things up. But I would say this, always try to keep things simple without oversimplifying. And can I encourage you with another thought? Your success in God's sight isn't measured by how many people you lead to Christ, per se, or the number of successful presentations or conversions. It is measured by your faithfulness to him and his word. I'm reminded that one plants, one waters, another harvests, but it is God who yields the increase. And we often say that God's word does not return void, and sometimes we fail to understand this. God's word goes out for salvation and sanctification, or for condemnation. And so you may be planting a seed that another relative will harvest, or you may be, I hate to use this terminology, driving a nail in the coffin, removing any excuse from the person for their lack of salvation, for their resistance to the gospel, for their denial of God. Remember that our God causes all things to work together for good. Even what men intend as evil against us, God uses for good. God causes all things to work together for good. And your gospel presentation to your loved one or your friend in their dying moments or dying day is part of that plan, God's redemptive plan. So do your best to be an approved workman, unashamed, rightly handling the word of truth, but understand that each situation is different. In a situation like this, I believe, requires simplicity and clarity without watering down the gospel. And God will honor your faithfulness whether the person believes or not. Well, I think that's it for the mailbag this time. Thank you for your questions. If you've enjoyed this podcast, like us, sign on to whatever platform you're listening on, like us, write a sentence about it. It will give us a boost on the algorithm. If you have questions for me, you can email me at keithcrosby@yahoo.com. keithcrosby@yahoo.com. Put podcast in the memo line and I will get back to you as soon as I can. Thank you again for listening. This is Keith Crosby signing off. May God bless you and God keep you.